Good morning. My voice is loud and clear, so I'll just holler at you. It works, yes, indeed. I've learned never to trust anything on the internet, but this morning, checking it, a couple of things came to my attention. First of all, apparently today is a day when all sorts of Christians are supposed to unite and pray for the nation, for our it's the electoral season and all that. The second thing was a neat story about thousands of university students coming to the University of Arkansas in a huge kind of revival meeting with all sorts of baptism and whatnot. And that's just one of a number that seems to be as a result of the Asbury prayer meeting that kind of got contagious. So we should be encouraged about a lot of young university students. There are thousands of kids getting baptized in the Pacific. It's just a remarkable kind of spiritual awakening. And lest we get too overly concerned about the future of the nation, there's some good stuff going on with our kids. And so let's just pray for those two. Anything you'd like to add to that prayer request? Yes, pray for Jim. Yes, for sure. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of life. Every day as we awaken, we want to remember to give you thanks, to praise you. And we do give you thanks for all of the many blessings we enjoy. We thank you for this country, and we join with millions of concerned believers in this country as we pray for our nation and pray in this political season that you will rightly influence people. And especially we pray for the thousands of young university students who seem to have been really awakened spiritually. We ask that you will start a new Jesus movement that will transform the church in positive ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue looking at Corinthians, and we will read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with another issue in the church in Corinth. As we've said a number of times, this is not a letter like Romans. It's not a doctrinal message. It's purely responding to issues in Corinth. So he seems to just jump from one thing to another. And if we had the letter that he was reading and responding to, it'd make a little more sense in terms of organization. But we do have in the 12th chapter a rather extended discussion by Paul in terms of spiritual gifts. It's also the dominant theme in chapter 14. And I'm not going to read all of 14. It's a lot of scripture, and some of the tongues kind of issues are no longer front burner for us. So we'll just not read 14, but it's certainly there. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each, one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of hearings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, they have all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honors to that part which lacks it, that there should also be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed those in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the least, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Then I'm going to read out of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. It's kind of as Paul's continues to focus on what does it mean to be gifted of the Spirit. Verse 1, chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Or as the Durham say, in y'all. They're trying to teach me to say y'all in their right Texas way, and I can't do it. I get, Jill corrects me every week. Importantly, when we look at the gifts of the Spirit, we remember that the most important gifts of the Spirit are shared by all of us. So when Paul says there is one body, the Spirit gives us the unity of the body. He also gives us one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And so there is a very real sense in which the truly important gifts of the Spirit, or gift of the Spirit, is given to each of us in exactly the same way. Every month when we celebrate communion, we recite the Apostles' Creed, which is the doctrinal statement of this congregation. When you are reciting that creed, you're expressing the historic Christian faith, and the Spirit of God is enabling you to confess honestly, I believe in God. See, there is that, but we all share that. That's a common thing the Spirit does. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, that little verse I read, said, no one can say Jesus is accursed and have the Spirit. On the other hand, no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. So when we confess our faith in Jesus as Lord, which is the fundamental affirmation of the Christian faith, we are saying the Spirit enables us to do that. Most of you were baptized. When you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We all had the same baptism. We are all exactly the same, baptized believers. And if you've not been baptized, and especially if you're 90 years old, I will baptize you right after this service. I would baptize you because I believe in sprinkling, especially if you're 90 years old. I want to get it done as quickly as possible. One faith, one baptism. There's that that oneness that we share, and that is, as Paul says, above all, for all of us, the Spirit of God will enable us to confess Jesus as Lord and to participate in the sacraments of the church. And that is the most important thing in terms of what is the Holy Spirit doing in our life. I may not be a great evangelist like Billy Graham, but I can certainly come to church and stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed. See, that is a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us that power, that ability to affirm our faith in Christ. So that's the beginning. And any question about that? I do think it's important that we recognize spiritual gifts are not just spectacular, ecstatic, individual kinds of things.
I was wondering why they baptize babies rather than when a person gets older, why don't they baptize them then? Because they actually make the choice. When you're baptized as a baby, it's your parents' choice.
Yes. Much of it grows out of the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day in the Jewish tradition. Parents made that decision for their children. So baptism is akin to circumcision, and it is an inauguration into the community of faith. In the Catholic tradition, God does a supernatural work in that infant baptism. You are forgiven original sin. And there is that sense in which it is a much more profound moment in the baby's life. The baby is actually spiritually touched by God in that baptismal moment, which doesn't mean he is an adult Christian. It just means in light of his infancy, God is at work in his heart. Later in that tradition, with not only Catholic, but Lutheran and others, you will have it somewhere from the age of 7 to 12. You will go through a catechism, and then there'll be an adult kind of confession of faith, and you are more fully entering the community, and then you can have communion. So it's a... But yeah, good question. And one of the things that makes the Baptist is they come out of the Anabaptist movement, and that was really a big issue to the Anabaptists. They do not believe in infant baptism. Most other Christian churches up until 1520 had just practiced infant baptism. Yes. And lots of Protestants too. I don't know if we have any Presbyterians, Methodists. Don't allow. Right beside the Ten Commandments, it says, no Presbyterians allowed. Methodists, Presbyterians baptize the infants. I'll be happy to talk more about this if you have questions. Yes, ma'am.
One other observation I was going to make about infant baptism is it could have been related as well to infant mortality, high rates in the early church.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yes. And so they're concerned, inasmuch as we can make a baby Christian, we will do so. And if he dies a month from now, there's at least we've done what we can to ready him for heaven or for the judgment. Yeah. Yeah.
Much more an act of God than I'm standing up and making that choice. I'm choosing. It's much more an act of God.
Yes. Good point. Exactly. Yes. Baptism is much more an activity of God doing something in us rather than we making a testimony, I should say. Yeah, good. And if you ever go to a church that really believes in infant baptism, it's a pretty long ritual and pretty dramatic born again kind of language. This child, John, is being raised from the dead. He is spiritually renewed. It's a very important thing. Pastor, I think I saw your hand. He was stretching. I was going to say he's hugging his wife, but that's verboten in this church. Yeah.
Pastor visited them and asked about their faith journey, and Dad brought out the certificate of infant baptism that he had held on to because it was of importance to him. And the pastor asked him, what does that mean to you? And Dad really didn't have much to say because it was something bestowed on him.
Uh-huh.
And the pastor talked to him about Jesus dying for his sins, and do you recognize that? And would you like to be baptized as an adult? And he did at the age of 68. He was baptized.
Okay, good.
So it was something he felt a need to do.
Okay.
Even though he had the papers. But it was explained to him, and he really wanted to follow through on his own accord.
Okay, yeah. And in the more liturgical churches, how many of you have been confirmed? Oh, we've got a lot of confirmators or whatever they are. That is usually a personal affirmation of your baptism. So you're not baptized when you're confirmed, but it's a very important sacrament at the age of, how old were you, remember?
Well, I was a baby, and then I was in my 30s when I got
confirmed.
When I got baptized again.
Oh, okay. Okay. I'm thinking about confirmation. When were you confirmed? 12 or 13. Yeah, yeah. Okay, 12 or 13. Yeah. And that can be a very meaningful ritual. It's just something no church I've ever been in has confirmation because we believe more in adult baptism.
Yeah.
Lutheran.
Yeah.
Pretty scary. Oh, yeah.
As a teenager, you're a 12 or 13-year-old and confess, and you answer the questions and you confess your faith.
Okay. Yeah.
Well,
you had to actually memorize. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, and that is very. Oh, sure. And in many ways, that is a more full-rounded confession of faith than just saying, I believe Jesus is my Savior, which in many baptisms, that's about all that's said, is it? Yes, I'm a believer. Okay. Well, the second point on your outline indicates there are a whole bunch of spiritual gifts that Paul lists that are quite personal, individual, gifts of wisdom, of knowledge, of healing, and we could spend the session simply looking at that list, but we'll just jump ahead to the last part of the chapter, where Paul talks so much, not so much about gifts for individuals as gifted persons who are vital for the body of Christ. So let's just talk about the final list of gifts in this chapter. And he starts by saying there are those who are gifted of the Holy Spirit to be apostles. And then there are prophets. And then there are teachers. These three, and I've insulted some of you probably by saying there are the big three. These are more important than the other spiritual gifts because they are incredibly important for the church. They are given for the church. And I just came across a statement by C.S. Lewis on the back to my wonderfully trustworthy web. This is from his Mere Christianity. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men unto Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergies, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. So we always have to remember what is the main thing the Church of Jesus Christ should be doing. It's bringing men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus. A lot of other things take place in the church, but they're not quite as important as the main thing. So the main thing is, first of all, the church has apostles. The original 12 did an incredible amount of evangelism and planting churches. And so the apostles are primarily those who are going into the world with a message, and they're proclaiming the message. So they are preaching the gospel. They are trying to advance the cause of the gospel. And they do that in an evangelistic way. So we're looking at people like St. Paul, who throughout Corinthians is reaffirming, I am an apostle, just as much as Peter. And he's saying, my role is primarily to preach the gospel and to establish churches. So they're preachers, they're church planters, they are engaged in trying to establish the kingdom of God wherever they are. And those first 12 apostles did a remarkable job. When you study that first century, they're literally going to all the world. They didn't reach everybody, but they certainly touched on almost every part in the Roman Empire. There were little churches being established. Once those apostles are dead, the question is, who has apostolic authority? And so in the early church, there was the notion of apostolic succession. And so Peter has been crucified upside down in Rome. Who's going to take his job as the leader of the Roman church? Well, Peter had already done what to some guys? Holler at me. Yeah, they were mentors. How did I, as Peter's right-hand man, know that Gerard was to be his follower, to follow him? Well, they would actually have little ceremonies. Anoint him, yes. And from that day onward, in churches like the Church of Nazarene and most other churches, there is an official ceremony in which young men are anointed with hands, at least, and say, you are now given apostolic authority. You are standing in the succession from Peter to the present. And so we have designed ways in which we recognize apostolic gifts, and we appoint these people bishops in some traditions. Others is called pastors. But their primary goal is to establish the church preaching the gospel. And I've listed on your handout a number of apostolic kinds of folk. And throughout church history, we have been blessed by these kind of people who are willing to give their life to the kingdom. And if you look at that list, I'd be happy to answer questions, but you just can look at the list, and I'll just mention a couple. One of the great popes in the medieval period was Gregory I. He saw some prisoners from Britain, and he thought, I need to send a missionary to Britain to establish the church. And so there was a man named Augustine of Canterbury. And he was a young man, and the Pope sent him to England, and he established the Church of Canterbury, which has been the historic center of the Christian faith. So this is an example of a Pope in Rome, a bishop, sending a representative of his to establish the church, and he did so successfully. There are many others like that, but we don't have time to go into it. Jump to the Protestant world. Early Protestants, like Luther and Calvin, were not terribly concerned about evangelism. They wanted to purify the church. They wanted to establish a truly Bible-focused, different church. So for a century or so, Protestants almost sent no missionaries. It's very interesting. Some of them just said, God's in charge, and if God wants to save the heathen, he'll save them, but we don't have any responsibility. However, there was a movement in the Lutheran church in Germany called the Pietistic movement, and there were people who felt called to actually go out into the world and preach the gospel. An example of that are the Moravians. The Moravians were a Pietistic sect. They had a 100-year prayer meeting in an estate in Germany. A guy named Zinzendorf, good German name, Zinzendorf. Well, Zinzendorf presided over the initiation of this century-long prayer meeting. And from that little part in Germany, Moravians went around the world. Many of them went to American Indians. There were Moravian missionaries in the Cherokee Nation while they were back in Georgia. And these Moravians were extremely gentle, loving people, and they simply wanted to bring these Cherokee to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And they did. And so there were those Moravians, and then you can go in church history, a bunch of other Protestant leaders felt called to missions. And as Dr. John can tell you, the 19th century was the great century for missions. Incredible stuff happened, in part because we had ships that could take you to Africa. We had the devices. But the amazing amount of missionary activity that came from basically American and English Protestants. It's one of the great stories that we should celebrate. They were just a great, and the harvest did not really come until the 20th century. A lot of those Protestant missionaries were there. They worked hard. They won some converts. But it was in the 20th century that all of these places like Africa is the great thriving center in many ways of Christianity these days. It's amazing. And part of that is people like Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright. Bill Bright had a vision to evangelize college campuses. And out of that grew a very interesting project called the Jesus Film. I hope you've seen the Jesus Film. Have you? Okay. It's on one level, it's kind of simple, but that has been seen by millions of people. And for whatever reason, the Church of the Nazarene got involved with Campus Crusade to be the follow-up denomination. So there are all of these thousands of Africans who are accepting Jesus as Savior. And we Nazarene said, once you're saved, we want to help you and nurture you. And I remember listening to a Nazarene missionary who said, you wouldn't believe the thousands of Africans who are accepting Jesus. And in fact, he said, we just don't have the resources to even begin to follow up, to nurture them. This Jesus Film is so successful. So that's both the medieval Catholic missionaries, modern Protestant missionaries. It's truly a wonderful story. And that's back to this apostolic succession. There are people who are ordained, commissioned, sent to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus. And we all are thankful for John and Peg as living embodiment of that continuing missionary kind of calling. Question about apostles. Who's the apostle of this church? Oh, I'm only here for a few weeks. I kind of skate in and out. I'm a Lone Ranger guy. Well, Pastor Dieter has been ordained, and as an ordained elder in a denomination, this church has said he is the representative. He is, in a sense, the apostolic successor. And I don't know if he wants to be an apostle, but he's stuck with it. What's that? Okay. Yes, that's true. Right. Yes.
Versus, I don't believe you have, the successors like.
Okay. Our pastor has just disavowed his role as a. John. That's true. It's sent.
It's 12 plus.
Right.
Okay. But in the more broad sense, the word means one sent with a divine commission. So, of course, Paul was sent, Peter was sent. But today, I believe we don't have eyewitnesses. There are very specific criteria for being an apostle. You had to see the resurrected Christ I don't believe we have apostles in that biblical sense anymore. Apostles in the sense of one sent. That's a great missionaries. People, because if you ask John the Peg, they would say God ordained them, or God gave them the call to go sent with the message that Mark's talking about.
Good. And y'all know, John and Peg, after they gave up on the Japanese, says, this church needs an apostle. So John's the apostle. Yeah. Oh, that's an interesting phenomenon. Yes. I saw, yes, yeah. Which is what Paul would say. I didn't see Jesus except he appeared to me. He said, how do we know that there weren't, subsequent to the original 12, how do we know that there weren't apostles who were sent by Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. Well. And that's a bit of a division of opinion, and I'm a little more with you, believing there is an ongoing commissioning of what Paul's talking about here as apostles. I think Dieter's rightly saying, in a narrow biblical sense, it was just those original folk. And some of this gets down to a denominational kind of backgrounds. How do we view, say, a pastor? And I thought I saw a hand. Yeah, Sue.
This is terrible.
Terrible.
I think, aren't we all apostles sometimes? Like, does God call us a day to be a certain place and do a certain thing, send us back? I mean, that's probably not the
Well, no, now you're talking about, are you gifted of the Spirit to do things for Him? You are not, however, in the sense of the church, authorized to continue the evangelistic work of the church. I do think, in fact, Dawn and I were talking about the other day, for many wonderful, devout laymen, their field of mission is their kids and grandkids. And if you can do an effective job just praying for, helping, doing that work in a rather small arena, you can say the Holy Spirit has called and gifted me to be what is necessary in this little world. And yes, I think, I hope, you moms and dads felt you were called of God to rear your kids rightly. And that sense of, and so what you're saying, so yeah, you should feel that. Right. Oh yeah, sure. It's a vocation, calling. Second group that Paul lists are prophets. And the prophets do have a large role in the Old Testament. And Paul is suggesting that that Old Testament calling of prophets is also evident in the Christian church. And as you virtually all know, the prophet has two roles. He is forthtelling, meaning he speaks to current situations in the name of the Lord. So if you're Ezekiel, you are speaking to the people in Babylon, and you're chastising them for their sins, but you're also providing hope for the return to Jerusalem. So that prophetic message is very important. And fortunately, throughout church history, we find people who are not apostles. They are not establishing churches, but they are speaking prophetically to their world. And you do get some rather outstanding folk in church history, such as a monk named Telemachus. I doubt you've heard of Telemachus until this very moment. But he was an unknown monk who came to Rome and attended a gladiatorial event in the Colosseum. And he was so appalled that these men were actually killing each other that he ran into the arena and stood between two of the gladiators. And the crowd started chanting, kill him, kill him. And they did. However, his death prodded the conscience of the growing number of Christians in the Roman Empire. And from that moment on, 404 AD, gladiatorial contests began to die out. It's just two emperors before that had tried to outlaw them, but hadn't succeeded. But that growing kind of consensus that the Spirit is speaking to us through Telemachus. Another incident, there was an Irish monk. Northern Europe was evangelized mainly by Irish monks. And there was a guy named Boniface, who in around 800 AD, he challenged the pagans and the Saxons in Germany with the message of the gospel. And dramatically, he said, you're worshiping this sacred tree. Guess what? I'm going to cut it down. So he grabbed an axe and he cut it down. It won't surprise you, he was a martyr for the faith a little bit later. But that kind of dramatic, but it is a forthtelling. It is a speaking in the name of God that this is wrong. You need to repent. So the prophets are typically calling people to repentance. And there are, again, if you move centuries later, interesting figures who were speaking in the name of God and were prophesying in terms of what you should be doing at least better or not at all. One of them, we're back to the Pietists. There's a man named Jacob Spener who wrote a book called Pia Desideria. It's not written in Latin. You can get a translation. But it's a call to the holy life. The devout life. What Philip Spener said is, Martin Luther started a wonderful thing, the Reformation. But in intervening centuries, Lutherans had gotten really lax. And basically they just thought, if we show up Sunday morning and take communion, we're just right with God, and then we go out and live like the devil. You know, it's just a very, very lax kind of situation. Spener and the Pietists said, no, if you're really a Christian, you should be reading your Bible. You should be gathering together in prayer meetings. You should be living out that faith. And so Spener had some rather sharp things to say about the Lutheran church in his day. Pastor?
He is one of the solid roots of the Lutheran church.
Okay. Sure. Yes. And Pastor is ordained by the Evangelical Free Denomination. And I didn't know that Spener was Similarly, a couple hundred years later, there was a really eccentric guy named Soren Kierkegaard. He was a member of the Danish church, Lutheran church. It's an official church, state-supported. And he was so appalled by the lax living of these Danish Lutherans that he would set out in front of the church and just be smoking his cigar and kind of flaunting the fact that he wasn't in church with all of these professors. But he wrote a series of pretty powerful books in which he said, to be a Christian is more than just to say, yes, I believe. To be a Christian is to say, I am going to live a Christ-like life. And so he is kind of a prophetic figure and typical of prophets. He didn't have a whole lot of friends. He didn't get promoted anywhere because he wasn't a part of anything. He was just kind of a lonely John the Baptist out there wailing away. Yes. And then you can move into our day and you can find well-known Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor, wrote a wonderful book on cheap grace. He said, we Lutherans are preaching cheap grace. Cost Jesus his life, we should be preaching the cost of discipleship. And I think you can look at people in our day who are challenging us. I'm not sure he's a prophet, but there's a guy named Eric Metaxas. He published a letter to the American church. He's just really exercised about what's going on in America. And I'm not about to call him a prophet sent from God, but he's kind of a prophetic God. He's speaking unpleasant truths in our world. Question about, do we need prophets? Of course. We don't need them pastoring churches. Prophets have their role, but they tend to be best as itinerants. It's nice to hear them now and then, but they should never be put in control of anything. That's not their calling. And then there are some who are capable of actually foretelling. There are prophets who say, this is going to happen. I don't know how he figured it out, but probably the best known Wesleyan Bible scholar is a man named Adam Clark. And way back in about 1800, he predicted the nation of Israel would be reestablished in 1948. I don't know if he just flipped a coin. I have no idea how he figured that out. Turns out he was right. 1948. And some of you went to school with Hal Lindsey, right? You read the great planet Earth, full of this is going to happen. This is going to happen. Jesus is going to come. He was wrong on most things. Fortunately, you had the Bible as well as the late great planet Earth. I think I read it, but I'm not even sure I did. He probably had some truthful prophecies. I don't remember. Can I have a Hal Lindsey defender stand up? It's probably one of those books, if you read it, you'd say, how in the world did thousands of kids read the great planet Earth back in the 70s? Enough on prophets. The third group that's very essential are teachers. And these teachers take various forms. And I think, and this goes a bit to what Dieter was saying in terms of he doesn't feel he's an apostle, many pastors are primarily teachers, and they have been assigned with carrying on the doctrinal and ecclesiastical traditions of the church, and the teaching ministry has always been a very significant part of the Christian church. For one, they are Bible scholars. They are exegetes. They are those who give a life of study to try to understand the original languages, the culture. So there are wonderful Bible commentaries that are available. And especially one of the wonderful things about the internet, there's just one Bible source, I would say. It's called the Bible Hub. You can go to any verse in Scripture and you get a dozen of the best commentaries on that verse in Scripture. It's wonderfully illuminating. And so these are Bible scholars, and it goes back to the early church. Great preachers like St. John Chrysostom, they were nothing but Bible exegetes and expositors. That's their whole role. And we are blessed in the modern church world to have incredible Bible exegetes, and they're just widely available. Yes, Pastor.
Mm-hmm. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Grammatically, those two terms, pastor and teacher, are very connected and close together.
Right.
So that is pastors who are teachers.
Yes. Yes. And that again, it's not just today. Historically, that's been the role of the pastor. He lives with the people and he tries to help better understand the Bible. Shepherd. Right. And there are also teachers that we call theologians. These are people who try to put things together in a systematic way. You all know I am not a Bible scholar. I never pretend to be. I like to take things from the Bible and try to understand. I am more interested in theology. How do you put all this together? And that's more of a philosophical discipline. It's make reason about it. And then there are wonderful apologists. These are people who defend the faith, who are out there on the front lines saying, we are Christians and we have good reason for what we believe. And the apologists sometimes are pretty close to evangelists in terms of their zeal to carry out the gospel. And we have some wonderful apologists going this day. One of his name is William Lane Craig. He has an independent ministry. But if you want to study a truly brilliant Bible scholar, theologian, philosopher, William Lane Craig is right there. He is about as bright as they come. And so I've mentioned several on your list, but we are blessed with all sorts of theologians, apologists, people who are gifted in this area of teaching. Question about the teaching. The next series of gifts, I don't have time to touch on, and I really didn't plan too much. There are the big three, and then there are these others, miracle workers. Are there miracles taking place in the church? There sure are. I have listed a book by an Asbury Bible scholar. It's, you know, just particularly in areas like Africa, just documented incredible miracles are taking place within the Christian church. So yes, there were miracle workers in Paul's day. There are miracles happening in our day. We have questions about miracle workers when we get to people like Amy Semple McPherson and Oral Roberts, and that's where things get really complicated. You ask me, do I believe in healing miracles? Yes. Do I? Yeah, but it doesn't happen every day in Florissant, Colorado. Usually, we have to see the doctor. And sometimes the doctors don't do miracles, do they? So, yes, there are miracle workers. There are administrators, folk who are basically CEOs. They know how to run a business. The church has a business side. Fortunately, many pastors have a little bit of ability to do administrative work. I never pastored, and the world was blessed by that fact. Because I am the least CEO you'll ever meet. You say, I do not have that disposition at all. But administration, yes, gifts. Tongue speaking is the final one Paul mentions. And then he goes into great detail in the 14th chapter. And I'll just give a personal illustration and be done with that issue, which fortunately does not seem to be troubling the church these days. But in Paul's day, it was. One of the problems of the church at Corinth, there were those who were speaking in tongues and they thought they were better than the rest of the folk. So I have a good friend who was the president of the university, Point Loma, and his name is Jim Bond. He pastored one of the biggest churches in our denomination and felt called to be a missionary. The church sent him and his wife to Brazil. And they spent a year in language study, and as they got involved with the Brazilian church, suddenly became aware that many Brazilian Nazarenes were speaking in tongues. They were very Pentecostal. So Jim had to study and figure out, here I am with all of these good Nazarene believers who are speaking in tongues, and my church back in America doesn't like this very much. He got contrary with the denomination. And because he said, I came to believe Scripture taught private prayer language speaking in tongues is a defensible Christian position. Doesn't mean you can create divisions in the church or come to the service and show off. It just means if God leads you to speak in tongues, that's fine. Well, the general superintendents in our denomination said, no way, you're out of there. So he came back to America. He fortunately survived, became a general superintendent in time. But, you know, his rather courageous position that tongues are allowable, but they are certainly not necessary. And most churches have simply said that. It's amazing how lots of churches tolerated charismatic movements back in the 70s and 80s.
I've heard that you shouldn't be speaking in tongues unless there's somebody there that can
interpret it. Yeah. And he mentions that. Yes. And I have been in Pentecostal services in which that takes place. I couldn't make much sense out of the interpreter or it was all a great mystery to me. But I also knew, I have known some really wonderful Pentecostal people, and I'm not about to be critical of their speaking in tongues. I just don't know that it's very edifying in any kind of public setting. I've never seen that to me. I'm a little over time. I'm way over time, as a matter of fact. Final questions? Oh, sure. Who best recognizes a person's spiritual gifts? The person or those observing? I say the same. You tell me. He said observers. In other words, you tell me you're an anointed preacher. I would like to hear you preach. I'd like to see some evidence. And on the other hand, you may say, I don't really feel all that anointed when I'm preaching. And you say, yeah, that was encouraging. The Spirit used that. How ought a church wisely use gifted persons? That takes discrimination, but we should. We should appreciate various people's gifts and encourage their development. And ought we most emphasize common or special gifts? I've already said that. I think the essence of being anointed with the Holy Spirit is you have one faith, one baptism. You are doing what you're called to do. And then there are these special gifts. All right. Thanks, Sharon. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this chapter. Help us to open our eyes and minds to sense your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray.